Well, good morning, everyone. That bell kind of caught me off guard. I wasn't quite ready yet, but I hope that you're doing well. And I know the sun is out, so that is very helpful. I feel like I haven't seen the sun in like a week, so it's really nice that that's out. And always good to be here studying God's Word. We have kept you in suspense with a lot of review and kind of drawing it out, but it is time for the Israelites to take the land. The Israelites have miraculously crossed the Jordan River. They've been circumcised to renew the covenant with their God. They've taken the Passover and the manna has stopped, and now they are ready. In the first city that they come to is the city of Jericho. And that is where we're going to pick up this morning after a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you at this time so thankful for this day that you've given us to come together and to study your word. And Father, we are just so undeserving of your grace and mercy, and yet you have given us your word because you wanted a relationship with us. You've given us your son on a cross because you wanted a relationship with us. And we pray that we'll not take that for granted, that we'll not treat your grace lightly, but that we will seek to know you. And with every day that passes, we'll seek to draw closer to you and nearer to you. And we're so grateful for these opportunities that we can grow closer to you together as we get to know you better through your word. And we pray that you'll bless our study this morning. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's talk about Jericho first. We are in Joshua, well, we'll pick up in Joshua 5, toward the end of 5, but let's talk about Jericho first as a city. It was one of the oldest cities on the earth. In fact, that may have been part of the reason why God had them start with this city. Man, you guys are making it a little tougher on me moving past this podium. I'll do my best to try to turn. Okay. Don't feel offended if I don't look at you. It's just, you know, my neck doesn't bend that far. So, okay. It was probably a city that the Canaanites would have taken great pride in because of its antiquity. Because think about it. If the city is one of the oldest cities on the earth, there's a reason for that. It's also one of the strongest cities. Okay? And they perhaps took pride in that, which is why God probably started that city. It probably would have looked something like this. You can see how they actually had two walls. They had an upper wall and a lower wall. And there was a steep slope up into the city so that the lower wall was the wall on the outside and the upper wall was the one on the inside. Now, on a map, this looks kind of big, but it was only 6 or 7 acres. Orlando is 73,000 acres. Universal's Islands of Adventure is 100 acres. Jericho is 7. So that puts things in perspective for us. Another way to say it is that Jericho was roughly the size of 5 football fields. If you kind of clumped the football fields together in a cluster, that would be about the size of Jericho. But despite the relatively small size of the city, it was very well fortified. In fact, one archaeologist who was clearly not an artist created this rendering. And you can see there how if you are on the ground trying to penetrate the city, that's going to be really hard. Even though they were way outnumbered, the Israelites way outnumbered the people of Jericho, this would have been militarily a great disadvantage to be down there beneath that lower wall, down below that outside retaining wall there, the revetment, I guess is how they call it. except for the fact that in this section we see that this battle belongs to the Lord. And now we're in Joshua 5. And we pick up in verse 13. Now it came about, Joshua 5:13. Came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and the valiant warriors." So Joshua sees this man who appears, well, somebody who appears to be a man, holding a sword, and he wonders, who is this being? Who is this person? Is he on our side or is he on our enemy's side? But it seems like this is Yahweh representing himself as in the form of a man. Now, I'm not going to pretend how that works. I don't know that I could go that deep into that explanation. But I do know that we see sometimes it's hard to separate Yahweh from the messengers that Yahweh sends. In fact, we saw that back in Genesis. Remember when Jacob has a wrestling match with a man? But then the man says to him, "You've actually prevailed against God." And then Jacob says, "I've seen God face to face," after he wrestled this man. So sometimes Yahweh will present himself in a more familiar earthly form to people. And it's hard sometimes to say, well, that's not Yahweh, that's an angel. Or it's hard to say, that's an angel, that's not Yahweh. In fact, even in Exodus 3, when Yahweh appears to Moses at the burning bush, it says that the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in the bush. But then it starts saying that Yahweh said to him this, and Yahweh said to him that. So it can be a little bit hard to distinguish, and that's what you have here. But aside from all the theological, okay, how does all the mechanics of that work, really the message is plain. Because who does he say he is the captain of?
The Lord's army.
Yeah, the Lord's army, the hosts of Yahweh. Hosts means army. And in the Bible, there is this consistent picture of Yahweh being the commander of spiritual armies, spiritual beings that fight on behalf of his people. In fact, the phrase Lord of Hosts is used 239 times in the Old Testament. That's a lot. And whenever that title is assigned to God, it means judgment is coming on his enemies. It is the phrase Lord of Hosts is a scary, frightening term for God's enemies. But it's a comforting term for the people of God. And so you see this consistently. In fact, you remember when David comes up against Goliath, this giant. You're wondering, well, how in the world is David going to do this? How's he going to win? He said to Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:45, David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." That'd be pretty frightening to hear. I mean, not to the Philistine, because he didn't care, but to us, we see the import of what's going on. But then on the other hand, you have this source of comfort. Oftentimes, this is used in the Old Testament as comfort. So for instance, Psalm 46 and verse 7, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. He is our defense, because he is fighting for us with his spiritual armies." Or here's another scary text in Isaiah 2:12, "For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased or humiliated." So this text, back in Joshua, shows us that despite the fortifications of Jericho, they are the ones that are at a disadvantage. The people of Jericho are in a terribly difficult situation because Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, is coming for them in judgment. And Joshua, just like Moses at the burning bush, is reminded of who's going to be fighting for them. This scene is very familiar, isn't it, with the scene of the burning bush where Moses is told to remove your sandals. The place on which you stand is holy. And that scene would have also reminded the Israelites of God's deliverance from the Egyptians. It's the same kind of message. God was trying to tell Moses, "I'm going to fight for you and deliver you from the Egyptians." Here he's telling Joshua, "I'm going to fight for you and deliver Jericho." And if this appearance of the man and the removing of the sandals was too subtle of a hint, Yahweh just comes right out and says it, "I have given Jericho into your hands." Now, what's interesting is to note the mindset of the people at Jericho at this point. What did Rahab say earlier about what the people in the land of Canaan were feeling toward the Israelites? Yeah.
They were
abject terror. Yeah. They were just in complete fear. Look back in Joshua 2 and verse 11. Joshua 2 and verse 11. And this is Rahab speaking when the spies came in to the city of Jericho. Rahab says in 2:11, when we heard it, in other words, when we heard about all God had done at the Red Sea, parting the waves, you know, destroying the Egyptians and delivering Sihon and Og in your hands, when we heard it, verse 11, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Yet I find it interesting that despite their terror, despite their fear, they didn't repent. And I wonder, think about this with me for a moment, I wonder if part of that was a false sense of security based on the protection of the Jordan River. You see, in Jericho, during the flood season, you did not have to worry about being attacked from the east because the Jordan River was a barrier for you. It was a natural defense system. So yes, the Israelites were a large force, and yes, they were fearful, but how in the world are they going to get 2 million people across the Jordan River? I mean, if they're a threat, they're not really a threat right now. I mean, they'll be a threat later, maybe. Maybe they've got to go up north. Maybe we've got to take a different route. But we don't really have to worry about that right now. And yet, now imagine being in Jericho, and suddenly, in one day, it's like these millions of Israelites just teleported across the Jordan River. And now they're on your side. And that Jordan River is no longer a barrier to you. They just waltzed right through it like it was nothing. Now imagine how elevated their fear level is. And you see that in Joshua 5. Notice Joshua 5, verse 1. It came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard how Yahweh had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed them, so that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. They were already terrified before the Israelites crossed the Jordan. Can you imagine how much more terrified they are now that this millions of people just teleported magically, at least in their minds, across this great Jordan River during the flood season? The Lord of hosts actually paralyzed the Canaanites with terror before the Israelites ever even went to battle. In fact, the Canaanites were so struck with fear, they didn't even dare to attack the Israelites, even though the soldiers were injured because of circumcision. They were in a position of weakness and vulnerability because of the circumcision that they had to recover from, and yet none of the Canaanites even dared to try to attack them in that vulnerable position. That's what it means to have the Lord of hosts fighting for you. Very, very powerful. And let's also add, the population of Jericho was probably only a few thousand people, and the armies of Israel were over 600,000. So, when we read in Joshua 6:1, now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel, and no one went out, no one came in. Isn't that verse more meaningful now? Mm-hmm. Wouldn't you be tightly shutting your gates in fear over these people? They're absolutely terrified, and they're just going to try to play defense as best they can. Now, here's the last thing I'll say, because I know that's a lot of monologue, and I'll open up for comments or questions. The tragedy here is that they still didn't repent. God had given them over 400 years, still didn't repent. God's right on the brink of destroying them, still not repenting. And some people in the world are like this. They can see all the evidence for God in the world. They can even be afraid of the day of judgment. They can believe that God exists and that He is all powerful, and yet still tightly shut the gates of their hearts against Him. Rahab repented. She was from Jericho. This pagan prostitute repented, and she will be saved. The people of Jericho shut their gates while Rahab opened her window. And the only thing left for the people of Jericho now is destruction. Comments or questions about any of that? Mike.
I understand what you're saying about it's God's judgment, but when the soldiers are now being attacked by the enemy and they kill the enemy, I get that, you know, killing someone that's equal. But when they go into the soldier's town and they kill his wife, his children, his babies, his aged parents, nowadays that's a war crime, ethnic mm-hmm. cleansing. Mm-hmm. Although it's God's orders to do it, mm-hmm. it's very difficult. I don't see how the soldiers can do that.
Yeah, it's not an easy thing at all. And, of course, that's one of the arguments that, you know, atheists will wage against God. But it shows the seriousness of sin. And it also there's also a passage in 1 Kings 14, which is really interesting, where God kills the child, the baby of, I think it's Jeroboam, if I'm not mistaken. And when he's asked about why he did that, he said, because this child is the only righteous person in the house. In other words, God was saving that baby from losing its soul by killing him on the earth. Because if that baby were to grow up in that wicked household, that baby too would become an evil person who God would have to judge. So there is a sense in which the Canaanites had become so wicked that even by God removing their children from them, yes, that was a judgment on the Canaanites, but it wasn't a judgment on those children. It wasn't that the babies did something wrong. Yes, we argue they're innocent. That's true. But God was also removing them from growing up in that horrendously wicked environment. So that's I'm sure there's more that could be said about that, but that's a helpful thing to think about. And obviously that's going to still be a sensitive topic and issue. Any other comments or questions about that section? Okay. Well, let's talk about... Oh, you have one, sir?
I did. I have one. The graphic you were showing about the relationship of the man to the wall and mm-hmm. Jericho. Just that was a land of giants, so their wall was probably relative to what they were. So
okay, that's a good point.
Yeah. Just the power of God, in other words, to take that and overcome that.
Okay, great. Yeah, if there were giants in the land, and there were, remember in Numbers 13, the spies brought back that report. The sons of the Anakim are in there, and we don't know what we're going to do. Well, Jericho obviously had to defend against the Anakim. They had to defend against the giants, so their walls would have been very heavily fortified. But who cares when you're talking about Yahweh? You can defend against giants all you want. You're not going to defend against Yahweh. So, yeah, I like that point. It's really helpful. Yeah, good thought. So let's talk then about the battle plan. The battle plan. Let's read verses 3 through 5 in Joshua 6. And again, this is Yahweh giving the military order here. You shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once, and you shall do so for 6 days. And also 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And then on the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man, straight ahead. And then the following 10 verses talk about them actually carrying these instructions out. But just imagine, again, what this would be like for the people of Jericho. Here's a good picture. You're going to be looking at the wall, over the wall, and thinking, what in the world is going on here? They're marching around the city. This is just such a strange scene. You see this great army. They're advancing against your city, and you're filled with terror. But instead of them attacking you, instead of them setting up a siege around your city, well, they just march around the city in silence and then leave. Verse 9, let's pick up verse 9 through 11. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark. And while they continued to blow the trumpets, but Joshua commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you shout, and then you shall shout. So he had the ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once, and then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. So the next day, you're in Jericho, you see the Israelites coming again, and you brace yourself for attack. This is gonna get bad, this is gonna get ugly, but then they march around silently around the city and then leave again. I think you'd be really confused. And you'd be thinking, is this some sort of a trick? Because, you know, you never would see anything like this in that day. This would be such a rare thing. In fact, I imagine after that happened the next day, and the next day, and the next day for 6 days, eventually you might start to think, if you're the people of Jericho, these people have no idea what they're doing. I mean, these people are crazy. They're lost. They're just wandering around aimlessly. It kind of reminds me of what God had the Israelites do when they left Egypt, where he made it look like they were lost, where he made it look like they were wandering around aimlessly so that Pharaoh would think they're an easy prey, an easy target. Here, you know, it's like Yahweh's making his people look like they're out of their mind and like they're crazy, but on the seventh day, things change. Because on the seventh day, you know, the people of Jericho are like, all right, look, they're just going to come, they're going to walk around the city once and then leave. But it doesn't happen on the seventh day. Because after they circle once, they don't go home. They circle again. And then they circle again. And then they circle again. Seven times they do this until all of a sudden all the priests blow the trumpets and all the soldiers begin to shout at the top of their lungs and all the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. And again, if you're up there on that defensive wall, I mean, you're coming tumbling down with that wall. And so here's a, you know, pretty interesting picture there of the Israelites just standing there. They're just standing there shouting. And these walls are just being absolutely leveled. And in verse 20, if you'll pick up in verse 20 with me. So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets, and when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. And then they utterly destroyed everything in verse 21. Geographically, it makes sense when it says they went up into the city, because it would have been a climb. And the Bible's, you know, very careful about how it kind of uses its language about that. Like in Jerusalem, many times we'll say, we got to go up to Jerusalem. Well, why? Because Jerusalem is up in elevation. It's up on a hill. Well, here they're going up into the city of Jericho. And also, interestingly, it just says they just went straight into the city. Every man just went straight ahead of them. In other words, they didn't have to funnel into a specific entrance of the city. They didn't have to funnel into the gate. They just walked straight because there were no walls anymore. They were just totally open for attack at that point. Again, this is what it looks like to have the Lord of hosts fighting for you on your side. It is not conventional military strategy at all. The city was not taken by the strength of the Israelites. It was given by the grace of God. Key difference. Not taken by the strength of the Israelites. Given by the strength and grace of God. And therefore, he gets all the glory and all the credit. Any comments or thoughts? I have a modern day application, but any comments or thoughts so far on this, Randy?
Well, there, of course, like Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new about the world looking at us and thinking, those people don't know what they're doing. Those people are crazy.
Really good.
You know? And if there was any doubt in the minds of the Israelites that it was all God and none of them, now there's clear out.
Yeah, I really like that point, Rena. That's really helpful, that even today, people in the world will look at Christians like we are out of our minds, like we are lost, like we are wandering aimlessly and don't know what we're doing. But that's how God always operates. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul makes that point that God actually delights in using the foolishness of the world to put to shame those who think they are wise. God purposely hides things from the wise, from those who think they know what's going on, and he uses the foolishness of the world to put them to shame so that one day they're going to realize, wow, it was actually the Christians who had it right all along. Wow, it was actually the people of God who were not lost. It was God providing for them. And that's the way it was for the people of Jericho.
Well, yeah, Bill. Talked about the Jews, how they would feel about that. But I would suggest that these people would be very pleased with this after knowing the things about what the God of these people had done, across the Red Sea and all that. And they had never seen this kind of battle plan.
Yeah.
But when it all happened and they walked, and then the last day they walked, basically they would have been surprised beyond Mendel. Because how did they do that?
Yeah.
Well, they didn't do it. The God of Israel did.
Absolutely.
And all the walls fall down.
Yeah.
And they captured the city with not, I guess, one arrow being shot.
Yeah, it seems like it. I mean, and that's God's purpose and his point is to make sure everybody in Canaan knows who did this. This was not the Israelites. This was the God of the Israelites that led them into this battle. He wanted to leave no question about that, that he gets the glory and the credit. Debbie, do you have something?
Well, I was just going to ask a simple question. You showed there were two walls, the lower wall and the upper wall.
Yeah.
So which one did they march around?
Well, they would have marched around the lower wall because that would be the outer limit of the city. Yeah, they wouldn't have been able to get through that lower wall. But yeah, my impression is when the walls came down, it wasn't just the lower wall. It was all the walls. It was the upper ones and everything. They could just march in. And interestingly, this is just an interesting note, archaeologically. I'll say more about archaeology, but just because you brought this up, I'll mention it. Archaeologists found one section of the wall that did not fall down, and there was a house attached to it.
Rahab's house. And her
family. She had to have a window.
Seems like Rahab's house, you know, would be the explanation for that. And of course, that's helpful to us because we can look at that and see, you know, the Bible account is true that houses were built up against the wall, and the back of the wall was up against houses, and perhaps that one section that was spared toward the rear of the city was, you know, was Rahab's house. So that's really a powerful stuff. And we'll talk more about archaeology at the end. But then Jack, and then
Brian, somebody who went on one of Farrell Jenkins' tours over there said that the ruins of the city are still there. Mm-hmm. They were able to see them.
Yeah.
And that all of the wall fell outward rather than inward. That would be contrary to a siege by mankind, because they would be putting battering rams and everything they could.
It does seem like there was that outward direction of the fall of the wall. And of course, you know, naturalists want to talk about an earthquake or something, you know, something like that. But, you know, we know what the scriptures say about that. So, really interesting thoughts. And again, we'll talk more about archaeology at the end. Let me make this point, because I think this is one of the greatest illustrations in scripture of the relationship between God's grace and our works as humans. Because the religious world at large loves Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." The religious world loves this verse to argue that baptism is not necessary for salvation. Because the argument goes that baptism is a work, and we're saved by grace, not works. Well, here's my question. Was Jericho given by the grace of God to the Israelites? Yes, he says it many times. Here's another question. Did they have to do any work to get it? Absolutely. They had to march around the city 7 times. You know, one time a day. They had to follow all of those instructions of God to a T. And here's another question. After that happened, could the Israelites boast in themselves and say, "Wow, look how great we are, because we destroyed the city of Jericho"? No, they could not. You had both the grace of God, but you had the works of the Israelites, but the works were not the basis of boasting. It was the grace of God that was the basis of boasting, because their works would mean absolutely nothing without God's grace. Their works could not gain that city. It was only by God. Yet again, the majority view in the, you know, quote unquote Christian world today is that if baptism is necessary for salvation, it implies we're saved by works, and it implies that we can somehow boast to God that we saved ourselves by being dunked in water. But that argument, as you can see, is very, very weak for many reasons, but especially in light of Joshua 6. We cannot boast in our baptism any more than the Israelites could boast in defeating Jericho. But if the Israelites wanted Jericho, it was absolutely necessary to follow God's instructions in order to take that city. Likewise, baptism is absolutely necessary to receive the salvation that God offers, but it gives us no basis for boasting. Because our boast is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on a cross, rose from the dead, to even give baptism its meaning in the first place, and even give baptism its power to wash away sins in the first place. That is the basis of our boasting. Another helpful illustration, it's like if I write you a check for $1,000 purely by my grace, and there was nothing you did to deserve it, but you had to drive to the bank to cash it. Does that somehow nullify my grace? No. It only nullifies my grace if you say, wow, look how great I am. I earned this $1,000 by driving to the bank and cashing it. Well, yeah, that nullifies my grace because you're boasting in yourself instead of boasting in being thankful for my grace. But who in the right mind would ever say that? Who would boast that they earned that $1,000 by driving to the bank to cash it? Nobody. Likewise, the Israelites would never say, well, it's because we stomped our feet really hard on that march, that the walls came tumbling down. And we wouldn't say as Christians, well, it's because I was baptized in a special water in a special way and I had the good technique. I folded my arms and I went down a special angle and that's why I earned my salvation baptism. We would never say those things because we recognize that the cross is the basis for our salvation. See, the point of this verse in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is not to say that there are no works necessary to be saved. The point is to say our works are not the basis of our salvation or the source of our salvation so that no one can boast in themselves. It's based on the grace of God who has given eternal life into our hands through the sacrifice of His Son, just like He gave Jericho into their hands. And let me just make one final bonus point on this. We also don't, and this is where the Christian world is very inconsistent as well, we also don't boast or brag about our belief or our repentance or our confession of Jesus as Lord as somehow having earned us salvation either. Yet those are all things we have to do to be saved. Even the Christian world will say, well, no, there's nothing you can do. There are no works. All you have to do is believe. In John 5, Jesus says belief is a work. He says that. He says the works of Him who sent you. And to believe is to do that work. So even belief is an action you have to take. But that doesn't inherit you or earn you salvation any more than baptism does. So I hope that's a helpful illustration. There's so many other ways you could illustrate that in the scriptures. But I think the taking of Jericho is just a great, great example of that. Any questions or comments so far on that? Yes, sir.
Just, it stands out to me that the blowing of the horn and the calling of the voice is so similar to Thessalonians when he says, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel with the trump of God.
I think that's a good parallel.
There's Isaiah 58, 1 and 2 talks about crying out and showing sin. So the idea of that trump and that voice was to rebuke those people and that nation.
Yeah, I mean, there's a whole lot of imagery going on there. You have the judgment of the nation, or of Jericho, but the trumpet also represents the victory of God's people. And it's the same way in Thessalonians. The final day of judgment, with that final shout and the final trumpet, is a judgment on all of God's enemies, but it's also victory for the people of God. So you do see this imagery all throughout the Bible as well. Yeah, really good thoughts. Let's keep going because we're still in this chapter. In chapter 6, we have the spoil going to the victor. In verse 17 through 19, the city, this is, I think Joshua giving these instructions, the city shall be under the ban, it and all that it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban so that you do not covet them. And take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. And then if you pick up in verse 24, they burn the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all that she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds the city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son he shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. So typically when you conquered a city back then, you would loot the city. You would take all of their possessions as plunder, but here God does not allow them to do that. Here, he places the city under the ban, which means it's off limits to people, and it's entirely devoted to God. Let's talk about why that would be. Why do you think God does that? I think there are several reasons. Why would God devote Jericho completely to himself?
The first fruits of the invasion.
Okay, I think that's a good point. That Jericho is the very first city in Canaan proper that they conquer. And under the law of Moses, the first fruits always belongs to God. So it's kind of a dedicatory offering to God that we are dedicating this city to you because you've given it to us. And also remember, the first fruits under the law of Moses was also evidence that there would be more to come. The first fruits of your harvest was a sign that you would get more. So the destruction of Jericho is the first fruits in the sense that there would be more cities that would also be destroyed and given into the hands of the Israelites as well. Yeah, good point. Why else might God mark these things off as his and not for the people, do you think? Brenda?
Well, I've been thinking a little bit about what Mike asked you earlier about, you know, why would God want these people killed and their children and everything. I've been doing some reading and going through some reading about, and it's not a light subject, but the Satanism of the time, the devil worship of the time, and those people were completely devoted to the concept of their God, but what they were really serving was Satan.
Yeah.
So all of those, they might have devoted everything in their lives to that God because they want that God to bless them. So everything in their lives, their, you know, their families, their homes, their livelihoods are devoted to any concept.
Okay, yeah. That's interesting too because the people of Canaan often engaged in sacrificing their children. They would actually throw their babies in the fire to their gods. And so it's interesting that had God let those, you know, babies live, they would have been sacrificed to another god instead of saved by the true God and brought to heaven. And as Brenda's saying, hang on, Bill, as Brenda's saying, these people are just so wicked. They're totally devoted to their gods. And what God is saying is, one way or the other, you're going to be devoted to me. And since they didn't want to be devoted to God in their life, God is going to devote them as a sacrifice. In fact, when they burn the city, it's almost as if they're offering this city up to God as a sacrifice, as a well-pleasing aroma. And they weren't devoted to him during their life, but they're going to be devoted to him one way or the other. And, you know, you don't want to be devoted in that second way.
Cleansing.
Yeah, it is a cleansing of all the wickedness and the filth and destruction. And I would add this too, that it would have sent a clear message to the nations that this was a holy war. This was not the Israelites going in and plundering and conquering for their own personal gain. What if they didn't take anything from the city? I mean, how weird is that in the ancient world? You know, you go in and, wait, they didn't plunder Jericho? Well, why didn't they plunder Jericho? Oh, they gave it all to their God because God is the victor, not them. And to the victor goes the spoil. I think that's all kind of wrapped up in why he has them do that. And the city was not just plundered by the Israelites. It came under the judgment and curse of the Lord. That anyone who dared to rebuild it, he said, would pay a price in verses 26 and 27. And that's exactly what happens later in history. In 1 Kings 16 and verse 34, in his days, Hiel, the Bethelite, built Jericho. And he laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub. Interesting name there. According to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. So let's talk some about the archaeology of Jericho. There was a man named John Garstang in the early 1900s. And later in the 1950s was a lady named Kathleen Kenyon. And these were the forerunners in archaeological discoveries in Jericho. In fact, here is a picture of modern-day Jericho. I mean, you know, that's where the ancient city of Jericho would be. There, you actually do have a city of Jericho today, but it's not on the actual site of the ancient Jericho. This is the site of ancient Jericho, Tel El Sultan. And you can see in those pictures, you see that kind of black groove down the middle and maybe some squares up toward the top of the area. Those are all evidences of those digs. Those are the archaeologists, you know, cutting through the layers of the mound of that city looking for things. And when they performed the digs, they determined several interesting facts. First of all, they discovered that Jericho had been destroyed at some point and that its walls did indeed collapse. I need to go back and confirm what Jack said, because I used to say that same thing, that the walls fell outward. I have to go back because I didn't read that recently, and I want to make sure that that's still true. Or if that was, maybe they were mistaken about that, I'm not sure. They do know that they collapsed. That, I can confirm that. I don't know, Adam, if you know if they actually collapsed outward or if that was...
That's my understanding.
Okay. That's Adam's understanding too. Okay, so
that
maybe...
That doesn't make it true.
Well, I understand. So that...
Ryan,
Jack, go ahead.
The reason would say that they would collapse outward because that way the entire wall could collapse. Otherwise, the wall would get... The area would get smaller and it would fall on one another, so it wouldn't be completely collapsed.
Yeah, well, I agree with you that, you know, it would make sense logically for them to collapse. I guess I'm just... I want to make sure I'm accurately saying that, yes, archaeology has absolutely confirmed that the walls fell outward, so I want to be careful.
I don't know that personally.
Okay.
First who had seen it and said...
Okay. Yeah, and I had heard that same thing before, but that was years ago that I preached that, and I just want to make sure that that's accurate. But whether it's accurate or not, the walls did collapse. No question about that. The walls at some point were destroyed and became rubble. And then, secondly, Jericho was burned with fire. There's a layer in that city that clearly showed that it had been destroyed by fire. And thirdly, there were these old pottery jars full of grain underneath the rubble. Here you can clearly see some of those jars, and they were a lot more than that. And that was so strange and uncommon in the ancient world, because when you took the city, usually you would besiege them and starve them to death, which means they would have eaten the grain. They should not have found jars full of grain. So this suggests a very sudden destruction, not a long drawn out siege. And it's also weird that they would find these, because when you took a city, you would plunder their grain. The Israelites would have taken these. But why are these still there? Because they didn't take them. They devoted them to the Lord. That was for God, not for them. I will say this, that Garstang and Kenyon dated the destruction 150 years earlier, claiming that the Hyksos were the ones that destroyed Jericho when they were expelled from Egypt. However, a more recent archaeologist named Bryant Wood claims that they got the dating wrong and that the destruction actually did happen around 1400 BC, which would be the time of Joshua. Here's a picture of Bryant at Jericho looking at those layers there, pointing out some of the debris from some of the collapsed wall. And I want you to know that there is a debate in the archaeological community over the dating of the destruction. But there is no debate. There is no question. It was destroyed. The walls collapsed. It was burned with fire. And mysteriously, there were these stores of grain underneath the wall. And maybe, I'm 80% sure. We'll go with 80% sure. We found that the walls collapsed outward and not inward, which again, would suggest a military advantage for the Israelites, that they would fall that way. But there's plenty of evidence, I want you to see, that we can believe this account with certainty. It's not just a story or a fable, because Yahweh is not just a story or a fable. He is very real. And I hope that that's encouraging to you to see that. Any comments or questions about any of that? That's all I had.
The fact that, you know, the Lord said the wall of the city will fall down flat is pretty significant there, because if it were like an earthquake, it wouldn't fall down flat.
Yeah.
That language seems to indicate an outward fall, mm-hmm. you know, something that would not just happen through a natural catastrophe or something.
Yeah, that's a really good point. It's not that the walls just crumbled, it's that they fell down flat.
That's what it says.
Yeah, Yeah, good point. Randy?
That would make sense because if houses were attached to the wall and it fell in, it'd just be a big heap. Pretty much fall down that hill flat.
Okay, yeah, sure. That downward slope.
Joe? It was on a steep hill, so it would.
If it was, sure. That would be the typical way it would fall if you're going downhill. Yeah. Yeah, very good. Thank you all. And if you'll read through page 28A in your book for next time, we'll pick up there, if we're willing.